All right. Well, I'm about to run out of prepared sermon, so. But today I want to speak to you from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. After our songs this morning, we could almost pronounce a benediction and go home, because our theology and our songs are so appropriate for this message today. You know, there are many reasons given for Jesus coming into the world, and especially in the day in which we live, where there are so many religions taking a prominent place in public life, and every one of them has a way that they're supposed to get you to God. And the uniqueness of Christianity is in this text today. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know, in the time of the liberals in our Christian faith, there were many different reasons that they gave for Jesus coming into the world. One man, a Baptist preacher by the name of Nels Ferreira, said that Jesus came into the world as a result of an adulterous relationship between Mary and a German soldier that was stationed in Palestine at the time. There are others who say that Jesus came into the world to be a good example for us. And he was a good example, but that's not the reason he came. There are others who say he was a good preacher, and never a man spake like this man. He was a good preacher. Others say that he came to show us what love is, and he did show us what love is. But C.S. Lewis said that Jesus either came, as the Bible says, or he's a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And that's the case that we come today. You know, he came into a stable, not into a palace. He came at a time when the world was at war, where there were people all over the place that were trying to kill the Jewish folks. And he came to this world and he lived a perfectly righteous life. He kept all of the law. He made a perfect atonement for our sins. And then he rose again from the dead and ascended up into heaven. And there he sits today at the right hand of the Father. And he makes there propitiation for our sins. Today I want to do two things. First of all, I want to make an exposition of this verse to you. I want to expose it for what it really says. And then I want to make some application for it. Now, that doesn't mean there's only 2 points in the sermon. You know that you can't have that. There's about 10 points in the sermon. But it's under these two headings that we'll talk about it today. First of all, the exposition. Pardon me. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That's a powerful statement. You shall call his name Jesus. And there are several implications that we can see from this. First of all, we see that people were sinners. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, said that you had made man upright, but he sought out many devices. And we read in Genesis 3 that there was a perfect garden with innocent people put in it. And because of the temptation of Satan, sin came into the world. And Satan tempted them by trying to get them to deny the word of God. He said, has God said something? Has God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And Eve said, yeah, we can eat of every tree except one. God says, don't eat that and don't even touch it or you'll surely die. And because of that sin, we came down today with that particular sinful nature in our lives. You know, there are a lot of people enamored with this site, getting the ancestry, getting all of your ancestors. You spit in a bottle and they tell you who you're kin to. I can tell you who we're all kin to. We're kin to Adam and Eve. And they came into this world and they sinned. And the Bible says that they begat children in their image after their likeness. You know, people say, well, you're made in the image of God. No, you're born in the image of Adam and Eve. Something happened in the garden. And we can't forget that. And bound up in this name, Jesus, is this particular thing that sin came into this world. You know, in the catechism, it says, wherein consists the sinfulness of man? And the answer is, the sinfulness of man consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. So there's two aspects of sin we have to deal with. The original sin is that sin that was imputed to us when Adam and Eve died, spiritually. But the actual transgressions are the things that make us today need a Savior. You know, we were engaged actually with ethical rebellion. We're going to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. And Jesus came into the world because we're sinners. You know, they've got a book that DSM-3, some of y'all have been psychologists know what that is. But it's a list of all the maladies that they've identified in man. Well, you don't really need DSM-3 to tell us what's wrong with us. We look at the garden and we see what happened to Adam and Eve. And we find ourselves in that great group of people who were sinners. And the Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. And justice is required when the law is broken. And Jesus came to take that justice on the behalf of his people. You know, we talk about in our songs that he is a prophet, the priest, and the king. He came to reveal to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation as a prophet. And as a priest, he came and he died a death for us. He made a sacrifice for our sins. And he makes continual intercession for us today. And as king, he subdues us to himself. And he rules and defends us. And he restrains and conquers all of his enemies and ours. This is the Jesus who came because people were sinners. But we find also in this verse that God has a people among sinners. That's good news. That's what Kurt was talking about on the back of the bulletin. The good news is that Jesus came to save sinners. God has a people among sinners. There's an Israel of God. There's an Israel that's over in Palestine, but there's also an Israel of God, talked about in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. And this is a great text, that there is among the people down here on this earth today, there is an Israel of God. There is one who are the chosen people down here on this earth today. There's some of them are not saved yet, but they're out there. And what we do is we go out and declare the good news that Jesus is a Savior for sinners. You know, there's a couple of verses that people have a misunderstanding about. and that is 2 Peter 3:9. It's generally quoted as, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But turn over to 2 Peter with me just a minute. I want to deal with that verse. I don't know if I'll get a chance in the future to do it, but I need to do it today. In order to understand that verse, you have to understand the context in which it's written. And Peter says in chapter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. He goes on and says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of the Lord, the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But now the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See what he says there? He says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, what promise is he talking about in that context? It's a promise of the second coming. And who are the scoffers, these men that count slackness? They're the ones that say, all things have continued. He's not coming. But he is long-suffering to usward. And in the context, he's talking to the beloved there. He's talking to the people of God. And the Lord is not slack concerning the promise of the second coming as these scoffers are counting slackness. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish by a premature coming of Christ, but that all of us should come to repentance. You see, if the Lord had come back before 1946, I wouldn't have been saved, because that's when the Lord touched my heart and brought me to himself. And so he's saying that there's not one of the people of God, not one of the beloved, are going to be lost because Jesus hadn't come yet. There's a people of God out there. They're called the elect. And I'm telling you, folks, if we don't believe in the doctrine of election, then everybody is going to go to hell. Because we come into this world alienated from God by our sins and without any hope in the world. And if God did not choose to save some of us, we'd all go headlong into hell and enjoy it on the way. And so what this verse is saying to us, that the Lord is not slack concerning the promise of his second coming, as these scoffers count slackness, but he's long-suffering. And there's a people of God out there that's called the elect, and some are not yet saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, I thank God, brethren, beloved of the Lord, that God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There's a people out there that are chosen by God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 says that, I thank God, brethren, beloved, that Ephesians chapter 1, let me get it right. Getting to where I can't remember it like I used to, but it's still there. Blessed be the Lord God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, not according to their will, but according to the good pleasure of His will, wherein He made us accepted in the Beloved. God has a people among sinners, and He's going to save them. The essence of the gospel is there, that you have a people that you are going to save. And Jesus said in John 6, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And they hit that, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." You know, there's a lot of folks that talk about hard-shelled Baptist. Anybody ever heard of hard-shelled Baptist? It's not hard-shelled Baptist. It's hard-shall Baptist. When they say that verse, it's always, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And they hit it hard. And that's exactly what we're saying, that Jesus came into the world because He has a people among the sinners that are in this world. And then the third thing we see about this text, not only people were sinners, and God has a people among sinners, but He came to save them. He came to save them. A person came to save the sinners. He didn't lay out a creed for us to follow, even though we follow a confession in our church. That is not what saves us. He came to save us. It's not a Bible verse that we quote, but He came to save us. It's not a prayer that we pray, but He came to save us. It's not the angels that are ministering spirits to us, but He came to save us. He came to save His people from their sins. He didn't give us the ordinances to save us, but He did it. There's a covenant of grace that has been entered into by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. Spurgeon has a wonderful illustration of this covenant of grace. I can't quote it, but I can tell you the essence of it. He said that before the foundation of the world, the Father said to the Son that He would give a people for Him, that He would then send the Holy Spirit to give them life, and that He would choose the ones that would work with. There's a covenant of grace that was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and our salvation includes the work of each person of the triune God. The Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life. He regenerates us. He came to save us from our sin. In fact, 1 Peter 2:24, let's get that one again. For 2:23, it says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." We're redeemed. Chapter 1, verse 18. "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's what happened. He came to save His people from their sin. But we see in the fourth place, He came to save them. You know, I heard a preacher say one time that this is the way salvation works. You do the best you can, and then Jesus makes up the difference, and you can get into heaven that way. That's not the gospel of grace, because the best that we can do is just filthy rags in the sight of God. There are those religions that teach that you do the best you can, and God makes up the difference in making you right to go into heaven. But He did not come to make you savable if you would do something. Some people say, "Well, God did a great deal," but you've got to do that final step. There's that 99.9% that God does, but you've got to have that last turnkey to open the door. That's not it. God has not done all he can. He has done all that's necessary to save his people from their sin. He did that by propitiation. That word is sort of one that's been knocked around by liberals as not being proper to use. But he came to make a propitiation to turn away the wrath of God from sinners. That's what Jesus did. We deserved the wrath of God. He intervened. And he made us acceptable in the sight of his Father by saving us. You know, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. What's going to turn away his wrath from the wicked? It's going to be because Jesus came to save his people. All of the old confessions make this very clear. The 1689 confession, the 1858 confession, the 1925 confession, all of them say that he came to save, not to make savable, but to actually save his people from their sins. The law has been broken, and is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But notice in the fifth place, not only there's people were sinners. God had a people among sinners that he's going to save. He came to save them. He came to save them, not make them savable. But he came to save us from our sin. You know, there's a lot of misunderstanding about salvation. There are those who talk about sinless perfection as if we never sin anymore after we are born again. This is not what we're saying here. He came to save us from our sin. There's two aspects that we need to keep in mind. One is the idea of justification, whereby our position before God is established based on the work of Christ. Justification is not you taking your salvation ticket to the door of heaven and saying, I need to get in. If you get into the door of heaven, it's because Christ has done all that's needed for you to get into heaven. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and God puts that on your account the moment you believe. And then he takes your sins and put them on Christ's account. It doesn't change the persons involved. It changed the account before God that you are justified before him. You'll never be more justified than you are the moment you believe. But what we're saying here, he came to save us from our sin. We will be more sanctified. The catechism question says, what is sanctification? It's a work of God's Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. You see, once we have been declared righteous, he's in the business of making us righteous through sanctification process. And folks, if you're not being sanctified, you've never been justified. Because everyone who is justified will without fail be sanctified. He came to save us from our sin. Now, I know that there are those who believe that you can live like the devil and still go to heaven if you just said a sinner's prayer. That's prevalent in churches today. That's prevalent in families where we say our children are saved because they said a little prayer. No, to save his people from their sin, Jesus came to do it. He saved us from our sin. Now that's the exposition of the text. What is the application of it? What does it mean to us? You know, there's always some things you can remember about a text. What it says and what it means and what it means to me. And what I want to do here is say, what does this mean to you? The reason alone that Jesus came, according to this text, was to save his people from their sins. Think about that. He left the glories of heaven. He came down to this earth to save his people from their sin. This should encourage those of us who proclaim the gospel. You know, when we get up in the pulpit and we have a sermon, our heart's desire is that it will be used by the Lord to touch the hearts of those who hear. But that's not the reason we do these things. We do this because God has told us to, and that out there in the audience somewhere, there might be one of his sheep. There might be one of his people that he hadn't called yet. And he'll give them ears to hear and hearts to understand and wills to be obedient. That was the thing that made William Carey go to India, because he knew that God had a people that he was going to save and that Jesus came to do it. That's the reason Judson went to Burma. That's the reason that Luther Rice was a guy who held the rope for Judson, who raised the money to go. That's the reason that the educators that started the seminaries, because they knew that there was some people that God had designed to save. And it encourages us as we preach the gospel to see the Lord move. I've seen it happen before. I was witnessing to a young man one time, and his roommate was sitting in bed, been sniffing glue, and was about drunk on drugs. And I was sitting around his table, and I told him the good news. I told him that Jesus was a Savior for sinners. And this guy that I was talking to didn't hear a word I said. But the guy that was on the bed, out of his mind, heard the good news that Jesus is a Savior for sinners. And he is the one that God had picked out to hear the good news that day. And it may be in your life that you'll have some people that you'll talk to about Jesus. And you don't always see results in the life of those that you speak to. But God does a work one way or the other. The Bible says that the preaching of Christ is a savor of life unto some, and it's a savor of death unto others. So whenever you proclaim the good news, it's going to do something. Isaiah, I believe it was, said that my word that goes out of my mouth shall not return unto me void, but it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And so be faithful as you go out. Some of God's people are out there, and they hadn't been called in yet. And he's going to call them in by the preaching of the gospel. And if preaching of the gospel, why not by you? Why not by you telling them the good news that Jesus saved sinners? That's an encouraging thing to those of us who preach the gospel. And it's an encouragement to us who are saved. You know, the chaplain of Bourbon Street, when people would ask him, "How are you doing?" he said, "I'm still saved. I'm still saved." And that's the thing that Christians can say. You ask me how I'm doing, sometimes I'll say I'm still saved. You know? Because God did a work in my life back years ago, and I hadn't got over it yet. And he's still doing a work today of seeking to bring me more in conformance to Christ. John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." That's the encouragement that we have. That's as Christians, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and we were among those sinners that he had designed to save. If you're reading the book on the holiness of God by Sproul, he has a chapter in there where he deals with Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Have you read that yet? If you haven't read that, you ought to read chapter 10, I think, in that book. because he talks about the power of Edwards' preaching. But it was not Edwards' preaching that had power. It was the Son of God who came to save sinners that was at work in that particular sermon. Edwards says that we're over, as it were, a spider hanging over a flame. And all that keeps us from falling in is the mercy of God. And he said that if you go to hell, every one of your senses will be affected throughout eternity without Christ. That should cause us to think, because there's a time coming when there'll be no more time. There's a time coming when each one of us will have been put in our grave. And we need to be aware that there are eternal consequences on what we do here today. It's not what I say, but a question that I have for you is, have you heard Jesus today? Have you heard from him? Have you found out that he's a savior for sinners? Have you seen that you are a sinner? Have you come to the place where you admit that you're a sinner before God? And have you come to him, as the back of our bulletin says, in repentance and faith? You know, when we hear the gospel, we can't repent because we have no heart to do so. We can't believe in Jesus because we have no heart to do so. But somehow in the preaching of the gospel, he comes to us and he makes us alive by the Holy Spirit. And then that heart that is enmity against God and not subject to the law of God, neither deed can be, that heart that is hard against sin is made soft in Christ. He gives us a heart of flesh, takes out that stony heart, and he gives us a heart of flesh. You know, in Isaiah 55, he gives an invitation. I always give an invitation. I don't give altar calls, but I give an invitation for coming to Christ. And he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And he goes on down in verse 7 and says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." Oh, there may come a time when he won't be found, when he's beyond your seeking. But today, right now, seek the Lord, because he can be found now. "Call ye upon him, for he is near. And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the strength and health you give us to proclaim it. We thank you for your goodness in giving Christ for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has made us alive in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you are even today still seeking out your sheep, that long before we ever knew you, you knew us. You looked with mercy and grace upon us, and you gave us in Christ our Lord all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we pray that if anybody hears the words this day, that you'll filter through the words of the man into your word and seal it to the hearts of your people. We pray that we shall be encouraged as we reflect upon the fact that great invitations are given to us, and you have been gracious to enable us to respond. We do pray for Brandon and his family today. We pray that you might be to them the God of all grace and the Father of all comforts, and that they shall remember that you are a gracious God and that you do well in all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.